It's all going dark. We're turning this place into a cinema. And we decide we're going to have a movie instead of a speaker today. No, it's not true. Can I just say how nice it is to have some visitors here this morning and also some old friends. We use the word old, as usual, advisedly. But nonetheless, age, not a consideration. It's lovely to see you. And we've had such a great time this weekend. We had a cell leaders meeting on Friday night just to get the fires burning. And then we had a men's breakfast yesterday. And we had a great time there. And then last night, we had just such a wonderful time, didn't we? And so exciting to feel the presence of God here just increasing as the evening went on. By the time we were left, it felt like heaven, didn't it? We'd like to hear, if you could give feedback to Paul and I about things that God's done for you while these meetings have been going on, that would be great. I was talking to somebody immediately afterwards. They'd been prayed for last night, and they'd had the week off work with sciatica, and they were in a lot of pain as they stood waiting for prayer. And as soon as they'd had prayer, all the pain was gone. But keep the stories coming, because we like a good story, don't we? We love a good story. And I think the exciting thing about Craig coming, apart from he and Jenny being great people, is it's a great story, isn't it? And so wonderful to tell our friends. Just before I introduce or release Craig to have another go at us this morning, just wanted to say something I was just reading this morning. Just reading through Luke in my normal kind of Bible reading time. And just a verse leapt out at me where it talks about the time when Jesus was standing on the Mount of Olives. Just before he goes into Jerusalem for the last time to be crucified. And he knew that he was going there to die. And as he stands there on the Mount of Olives, he weeps. And he says, you know, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how many times I wanted to take you as a mother hen takes her chicks and bring you to myself, but you would not. And then he talks in another gospel, but talking about the same time. He says, you did not realize the time of your visitation. And it was this phrase that just leapt out at me this morning. You know, that they'd missed the time of their visitation. And Craig had talked about this last night, this thing of time, Kairos time, that special time. I looked it up just to check out which one it is. Yes, it was Kairos. The time of your visitation, that special time. And Jesus had been with them for 3.5 years, and they'd missed it. They'd absolutely missed it. Of course, thousands hadn't done, but the leaders and the religious people, they'd missed it. As a result of that, in 70 AD, Jerusalem was razed to the ground because they'd missed the day of their visitation, and it didn't have to be that way. And I just felt so strongly for myself and each one of us here at New Life, we must not lose the time of God's visitation. This has been a time, I believe, of God's visitation for some months now. Some months, God's been moving and wooing and doing something in our hearts. And he only wants us to respond. He's not asking you to do something clever or special this morning. He's just asking you to respond, to say yes. And I want myself and each one of us to be people that are available and respond to God. Some of us this weekend have got 6 meetings, which is quite new to us. We try to minimize the meetings if we can. But it's a special time, isn't it? And I think we need to just be aware to stick with it, to be available all the time, even when it's hard and we're a bit tired. Let's stick with it and make our hearts available to God. Just before Craig just comes to speak now, let's just pray, shall we? Let's close our eyes. Lord Jesus, we thank you that this is a time of visitation. It's a time, Lord Jesus, when you want to come amongst your church and do something fresh, something fabulous, something new in our hearts, Lord. And we're so grateful to you for coming and walking in the middle of your church today. We thank you, Lord, we can sense your presence here. And Lord, we want to open our hearts to you today, each one of us, and say, Lord, we're available. We're available. Have your way today. Amen. Let's give Craig and Jenny a big welcome.
We are absolutely honored and privileged to be able to come amongst you this weekend. We want to thank you so much. I want to read to you from 1 Corinthians chapter 2. From verse 1, Paul wrote these words. When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom, as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with the demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. We do, however, speak with the message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. No, we speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would have not have crucified the Lord of glory. However, it is written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love Him. In fact, you know, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, the Bible says this. It says that God has prepared good works in advance for us to do. In the Old Testament, God said through the prophet Jeremiah in chapter 29 that He has plans for us, plans to prosper us, to give us hope and a future. What an incredible thing that the ruler of the universe, that He who made the sun and the moon and the stars to shine by day and by night, that he actually looks through the lattice work of heaven and he whispers our name, that He has plans for us. Plans not to harm, but plans to give us a hope and a future. That He's actually prepared good works in advance for us to do. I mean, I find that extraordinary. That the lover of our soul has plans for us. That he whispers our name. I think that He looks through the lattice work of heaven and He goes, psst, guys, come here. There's Paul. He's mine. And He whispers your name. Ah, King of the universe. I am unashamedly, besottedly in love with the lover of my soul. And I don't care what people think. I've had an encounter with God that so changed my life. And I just get caught up with the thought that the King of the universe looks through heaven's windows and draws, says the angels, come, Look. And you know, the minute you raise your voice in singing, the minute you begin to worship Him, I think that sometimes God just says, quiet! I hear the voice of the redeemed. I think that the angels go, oh, here he goes again. Every time the son of Adam's begin to sing, he's down there. I mean, I really get caught up on thoughts like that. I can see the angels just going, ah, oh, what is it? Every time the sons of Adam begin to sing, he just wants to be amongst them. The Bible says he inhabits the praises. In the Hebrew, when you look at the word inhabit, it means to dwell, to remain, to marry. Ah, that God inhabits, that He dwells, He remains, He come amongst us. We begin to sing. Worship is an incredible key. Worship will unlock something in your life. It will unlock the supernatural and the miraculous. It's an incredible key to releasing the power of God in our circumstances. It's a whole separate message. I'm not going to share that this morning, but I could show you through Scripture over and over again, Old Testament and New Testament, just countless times where worship was an integral part of the supernatural and miraculous being released in people's lives. Perhaps I'll get to teach that some other time. It's just amazing. What I want you to do is I want to lead you in a prayer. I want you to trust me for a moment. I want to lead you in a prayer. I want you to repeat after me something. If you're a little unused to doing that sort of thing, well, just get over it. You know, it won't hurt you. I promise. Would you pray this with me? Say this after me. Heavenly Father, speak to my heart.
Speak to my heart.
Give me revelation and understanding.
Give me revelation and understanding.
That I would never be the same.
That I would never be the same.
That you would be glorified.
That you would be glorified.
Illuminate your word to us.
Illuminate your word to us.
I ask this in Jesus' name.
I ask this in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen.
Now, Father, I ask, Lord, open the heavens over this place. Lord, release your anointing. Speak to us this day from your word. Lord, that we would never, ever be the same. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to share with you about, and something I shared with the leaders on Friday night. Yeah, I lose track of days sometimes. On Friday night, I want to share something with you as a congregation of people. And I guess my challenge to the leadership on Friday night, and it is unto you this day, is, are you really ready for answered prayer? Are you really ready for God to hear your heart cry? See, I believe that it is the heartbeat of God to intervene in our lives. That's God's heartbeat. He doesn't always do exactly what we want when we want, but the heartbeat of God is to intervene in our lives, to heal, to restore, to bring shalom, peace, to move in our circumstances. I want you to come in your Bibles, if you would, to the book of 1 John. I'm going to teach a little bit this morning because, you see, teaching brings revelation. And you get the revelation, something, the revelation becomes greater than the situation. And so I'm not one of these kind of spit and shout round one verse type evangelists. You know, I have a tendency to kind of share and teach a little bit to show the interconnecting of Scripture because that brings understanding. And understanding will bring revelation. And you get the revelation becomes greater than any situation. It's about getting the revelation, getting understanding. 1 John chapter 5, verse 14. We have here where it says, This is the confidence that we have in approaching God. Would you say that word confidence? Say confidence.
Confidence.
Confidence. It's a neat word. Confidence. That we have a confidence when this is the confidence we have in approaching God, that we, if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of Him. So let me unpack this a little bit for you. We are being told there that we have a confidence in approaching God. Now think about this statement, that we have a confidence in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And we know that if He hears us, then whatever we ask of Him, we have what we've asked. I mean, it's an amazing thought. If we ask anything according to His will, He hears. Now, this is an important statement, the fact that He hears us. See, in the Hebrew, the word to hear is the same word as to obey. It is the same word. So it's saying here that we have a confidence now that as we approach God, that if we ask anything of Him according to His will, He hears. And we know that if He hears us, we know that whatever we ask of Him, we shall receive. Now, this is an important statement because to hear is the same as to obey in the Hebrew. It comes from a thing called the Shema. Now, the Shema was a cry that went out in every synagogue in the nation of Israel on the Sabbath. The Shema. The Shema was a cry that the high priest would make, or the high priest or the teacher of the synagogue at that time. The Shema went like this. It sounded like this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one God. Now that cry would go out in every synagogue across Israel, this Shema, this cry, Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one God. But actually what they were hearing was this. You see, in the Hebrew, to hear is the same word as to obey. So actually what they were hearing was this. Obey, O Israel, for the Lord thy God is one God. Because to hear is the same as to obey. Now, strangely enough, that in English, we actually have the same connotation between to hear and to obey. We actually have it. Because, you know, when we talk to our children and we tell our children to do something and they don't do it, we do not turn to our kids and go, why are you not doing what I told you to do, for you are disobeying me? We don't do that now, do we? We've told our kids to do something, they're not doing it. What do? We say, did you hear me? Now, we have that same connotation, you see. To hear is to obey. And we all do it. As parents, we all do it. We turn to our kids and go, did you hear me? Because we have that same association, that same connection between to obey and to hear. And they have the same in the Hebrew. In fact, when Jesus stood before Lazarus' grave, the Bible records that He lifts His face to heaven. He says, Father, I thank You that You have heard me. Interesting. Why did He do that? You see, to hear is to obey in the Hebrew. Not that God's required to obey us, but there is this interweaving now in the Hebrew. To hear means that it's going to happen. So Jesus' response was to His Father was that He knew that He was asking something according to His Father's will. He knew that what He was to ask was to happen. He knew that God had heard, and so His words were, Father, I thank You that You have heard me. Because He knew it was going to happen. And then, of course, He declares, Lazarus, come forth, and Lazarus does. To hear is to obey. So what is the key here? Well, the key here is this, 1 John 5:14, that we can actually have a confidence in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears. And it goes on to say, then we know that if He has heard, then whatever we asked of Him, we shall receive, because He's heard. because there is this interweaving, to hear is to obey. So what is the key? The key is to ask according to his will. And if we ask him according to his will, he hears. And we know that if he has heard, then he's going to obey. In other words, he's going to do it. The key is then to ask according to his will. How do you know the will of God? Intimacy. Intimacy. You see, intimacy with the lover of your soul will know your destiny. Intimacy, you will hear his voice. It's an intimacy of relationship with the King of Kings. Comes a sensitivity. How do you get intimacy? Worship. You see, they're amazingly interwoven. Worship brings greater intimacy. That will lead to a greater depth of worship. That worship will bring even greater intimacy. That intimacy brings a sensitivity to the lover of soul. Suddenly in that sensitivity, you realize you've said something, you have thought something, you have done something that's grieved him. And you know what sensitivity brings? It brings repentance. And you know what repentance brings? It brings revival. Individually and corporately. Actually, revival in a church really is an individual thing. A lot of people don't understand this. They think revival is something that God goes and dumps on us. It is not. Revival is an individual thing. It's when this woman and this man and this child has their heart love affair with Jesus set on fire again. Friends, you've got corporate revival. Revival's an individual thing. It's when your heart has been set on fire again. What brings revival? Repentance. Where there is no repentance, there is no revival. What is repentance? Repentance, realize you've said done something, thought something, looked at something, listened to something that you actually know that Jesus would not listen to. Repentance comes out of a sensitivity. The sensitivity is developed by intimacy, and intimacy is developed by worship. Can you see how they're all interwoven? Intimacy. See, in intimacy, you will hear his voice. It's an intimacy of relationship that you'll know that it's imminent. Any moment now, he's going to come. Tonight, I'm going to unpack something for you about intimacy. In August of 1994, they did this massive 10-hour operation. It was the third and final operation over successive years, 89, 91, and now 94, where they removed virtually my whole gastric intestinal system. It was huge. I won't say it was groundbreaking surgery, for it was not, but it was huge reconstructive surgery for the mid-90s. And at the end of the 10 hours, in fact, they brought surgery to a close because I became unstable on the table. I mean, they'd done as much as they could, and I guess as they were monitoring, they realized we can't go on much longer. 10 hours is a long time to be open up from top to bottom. And then when they brought me out of deep anesthesia in the recovery room, and as they were moving me from post-op to intensive care, hooked up to every imaginable machine that you could think of, and the surgeon was there, and the anesthetist was there, and several of the theater staff were there, and they'd gone and got Jenny, and they'd brought her through. There were times when they didn't think I was going to make it. And so they're now moving me, if you can picture this, from post-op just through to intensive care, hooked up like you can imagine, and the theater assistant and the nurses and the surgeon and the anesthetist there, and they brought Jenny there. And I don't, some of this I don't fully remember, but I'm told that she was stroking my hand saying, "All right, darling, I'm right here. Just hang in there now." As they were moving me from post-op to intensive care, I switched off. Good night, nurse. Pushing up daisies, you know, kick the bucket. It was all over. It was very traumatic for Jenny because suddenly it was a code, I don't know what they called, a code blue or code 9 or something, but it was a code something. They pushed Jenny out of the way, they rushed with a crash cart, and for 8.5 minutes I was dead. For 8.5 minutes, they worked furiously, feverishly on me, trying to revive me, to bring me back. And during that 8.5 minutes, very traumatic for Jenny. She's off to one side now, watching them feverishly work on me. And in that 8.5 minutes, I had an astonishing experience. I went to a place that I call, this is just my euphemism as my saying, I went to a place that I call the lounge room of heaven. I saw things and heard astonishing things. And if you want to know what I heard and saw in heaven, you'll have to come tonight, because I'm going to share it tonight. I love doing that. I'm going to share tonight on the lounge room of heaven. I was given keys to walking in the supernatural and the miraculous, 7 keys. And wherever we have taught, unpacked the 7 keys, each one is a message in its own right, in its own self. And these keys are profoundly simple and yet amazingly interwoven. Wherever I've taught the 7 keys, we have had a sustained outpouring revival of the Spirit of God. I want to unpack my favorite key tonight, the key of intimacy. It's all interwoven with the whole Jewish courtship and the whole Jewish marriage scenario. It's amazing because, you see, intimacy leads to worship, which brings greater intimacy, which brings a sensitivity, which brings repentance, which unlocks revival. I'll teach that tonight. And it's in that sensitivity, it's in that intimacy that we begin to understand His will, and we ask anything according to His will, He hears. And if He hears, it will happen. And 1 John 5:14 actually says that we actually can have a confidence now that anything we ask of Him according to His will, He hears. And if He has heard, then we actually have this confidence that whatever we ask Him, we know that we shall receive. So it's no good going out there and saying, oh God, turn my little Ford Escort into a Rolls Royce. It's not going to happen. It's no good going, oh God, turn this brick into an ingot of gold. That's not going to happen. It's not according to His will. But you come before God and say, oh God, I need You to move in the life of my brother, my sister, my friend, my family member. Oh God, I need breakthrough, I need healing here. You're starting to move into asking according to His will. And you ask something according to His will, He hears. And if He hears, then you have a confidence to know that whatever you asked of Him, you shall receive. Now this happened to a man called Zechariah. Come now to Luke chapter 1, if you would. You see, in Luke chapter 1, we see this really curious statement. In Luke chapter 1, you have this dude called Zechariah. It says in Luke chapter 1 verse 8, once when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving priest before God, he was chosen by lot according to the custom of the priesthood to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshippers were praying outside. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid." I love it. Every time you read, when an angel turns up, the first thing the shining one says is, "Hey, don't be afraid." I mean, like when an angel turns up, it's not like, "Hey, dude, how's it going?" It's not like that, you know. It's kind of like a wet feeling develops. It's like fear grips the people. Every time you will read that in here, an angel turns up, he's got to say, "It's all right. Don't be afraid." And this angel then, having kind of calmed Zechariah, it's interesting, his first statement to Zechariah is this, after telling him, "Hey dude, don't be frightened, Zechariah." says, your prayer has been heard. Curious statement. I mean, why did the angel Gabriel just turn and say, Zechariah, mum's preggers, like she's going to have a baby? Well done, man. Congratulations. He doesn't. He says, your prayer has been heard. Then he begins to tell him that not only is Elizabeth going to have a baby, rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He's never to drink or to take wine or have other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. And then an amazing job description of this child is given. You see, this is to become John the Baptist. And having given this amazing job description, this angel, Zechariah turns to the angel and says, how can I be sure of this? I'm an old man. My wife is well along in years. I mean, this guy has the audacity, the temerity, the plain stupidity to argue with this angel. I mean, come on. I mean, this 10-foot shining one turns up, says, don't be afraid. Your prayer has been heard. Elizabeth is going to give child. This amazing job description's given. And this guy, Zechariah, turns around and says, have you seen the wife lately? I mean, like, she's got more wrinkles than my pajamas in the morning. I mean, come on, she's old. I mean, how dumb is that? And so the angel turns around and says, right, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. And because you've not believed me, you shall be struck dumb. You shall not speak now until this comes to be. And what happens is Zechariah is struck dumb. He can't talk. He comes out of that place and everybody else is going, what's up with him? And Zechariah never gets to do what Middle Eastern men of those days would have done. He never gets to sit around the fire and talk with the men about this impending birth. He never gets to celebrate. I mean, it was a big deal that the barrenness of Elizabeth was now going to be broken. I mean, he never got to talk about the name, the meaning of the name. You see, now listen to this statement. I made it on Friday night to the leaders. The shape of answered prayer is determined by your readiness to receive it. It does not stop the answer coming, but the shape that it takes turns out to be so different to what it could have been or should have been. The shape of answered prayer is determined by your readiness to receive the answer. Are you really ready for God to answer your prayer? You see, the shape of answered prayer is determined by your readiness to receive it. Zechariah was not ready for the answered prayer. For years, Zechariah and Elizabeth had been crying to God for child. Barrenness was a thing of scorn and shame. And now finally, a shining one materializes. I mean, Zechariah is in there. It says he's chosen by lot. That means his name's plucked out of the hat. I mean, there were nearly 20,000, between 10 and 20,000 Levitical priests in those days. You could serve as a priest with a Levitical tribe your whole life and never actually get to go in there and burn incense on the golden altar of incense because your name was chosen. It says here that Zechariah's division was on duty. In other words, his group, his division, because there were 20,000 of them, were chosen this particular month or this particular week, actually. And they would go and they would serve for a whole week because the temple was working 24/7. People would be coming in, sacrificing pigeons and making sacrifice before the Lord, going about their ministrations as a priest. And once had served their 7 days, they would then go home to their family. So we know that Zechariah's division is on duty this week. And then it says Zechariah is chosen by lot. In other words, his name comes out. Oh, I've been chosen. I mean, big thing. He's in there burning incense. This angel materializes. And the guy is stupid enough to question this shining one. And so he never gets to do what he'd always would normally have done. I mean, it was a big deal. The shape of answered prayer is determined by your readiness to receive it. It doesn't stop the answer coming, but the shape it takes is so different to what it could have been and should have been. Zechariah was not ready for his answered prayer. The angel arrives and says, "Your prayer has been heard." In other words, it's going to happen. You compare Zechariah's response to Bartimaeus. Oh, Bart. Bart in Mark chapter 10. Mark sounds like a dog with a hare lip, doesn't it? Mark. Mark chapter 10. Bartimaeus. It says, "Then they came to Jericho." This is verse 46. "They came to Jericho." Then, full stop. Has your Bible got a full stop after that? So they came to Jericho. Full stop. And then it goes, curiously, "And Jesus and his disciples, together with a large crowd, were leaving the city, and a blind man, Bartimaeus," that is the son of Timaeus, "was sitting by the roadside begging. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout, 'Jesus, son of David, have mercy.' And they tell him, 'Shut up, be quiet, sit down, crawl back under your rock, go away.' And it says there that Bartimaeus keeps crying out and he stops the Son of God in his tracks. There's something about that desperate heart cry that will stop the Son of God in his tracks. I mean, how desperate are you for God to intervene in your life? It takes more than just a quick prayer sometimes. Over and over again, we can see again instances where it's that desperate heart cry, that repeated heart cry that got the miracle. And Bartimaeus keeps crying out until finally they say, 'Cheer up, on your feet, he's calling you.' And it says in verse 50, throwing his cloak aside, he jumps to his feet and came to Jesus." Why does the Bible put in that little bit of useless information, "throwing his cloak aside"? It's like, yeah, and I'm interested. I mean, who cares? And there's better stuff down there. It says, then Jesus says, "What do you want?" And he gets his healing. But the Bible records this little bit of information about throwing his cloak aside because it's significant. You see, to be a blind man, you had to make application and get license from the village elders. And just as you would even in Camden, if you went to the local council, you wanted to hold a stall in the main street or something like that, you would make application, probably have to pay a fee, you'd be given a license, wouldn't you, to do what you wanted to do. Do you know it was no different in those days? To be a beggar, to legally be able to be on your spot and to beg, you had to make application to the village elders. You were given license. And what they did was, is that they gave them a shawl, a garment, a cloak, as it says in this translation, that these guys would wear around their shoulders. And it was an identifier that this man was legally allowed to do what he was doing. Bartimaeus was so ready for his answered prayer. He is so different to Zechariah. He was so ready for his answered prayer, he decided, "I don't need this cloak anymore. I will no longer need to beg." And he threw aside his license to earn a living. He threw aside his license to beg. He cast aside his cloak and he got up, and Jesus saw that action, saw the faith of that action. How do I know that? Because Jesus' words were, "Because of your faith, you're healed." Bartimaeus was so ready for his answered prayer, he decided, "I no longer need this thing. I reckon it was valuable. I think that thing would have been grabbed immediately by somebody because it had value. It was his license to beg. It was his license to earn income. It was his ability to earn income." And he threw that aside. He was so ready for answered prayer, and Jesus saw that and he got his healing. Zechariah was not ready. He actually has an angel turn up and wants to debate the case about the wrinkles in his wife. I mean, she's old. How ready are you for answered prayer? You see, I think that God delights to do immeasurably, wonderfully, far beyond your wildest imaginations. We have such a narrow mindset at times that we think this is how God's going to answer the prayer. We even kind of tell him sometimes how to do it. And when he begins to move outside our parameters, we can miss God, and it's only the grace of God he'll bring it by again and again until finally you realize, oh, that's how God wanted to answer the prayer. You know, I was telling God, Lord, you need to deal with this bug that's eating me away inside. Just kill the bug. I was prepared to live with no proper gastrointestinal system. I was prepared to live with no stomach. I was prepared to live with no producing gastric acid. I just needed the bug, the cancer, the thing eating away at me dealt with. And God decided, oh, shucks, I'll do immeasurably, wonderfully, far beyond his wildest imagination. And everything that was surgically removed was replaced. Extraordinary miracle. See, I come to a place on the 4th of May, 1999, when God sovereignly healed me, where I just stood before him and said, oh God, that I would know you. Oh, that I would have intimacy with you. I was no longer telling God how to do it, when to do it, or anything like that. It was just now, oh God, that I would have greater intimacy with you. And in that place of absolute surrender, in that place where suddenly I just opened up the parameters, I was ready for whatever God wanted to do. It didn't matter now. I was weighing 6 stone. I was a walking skeleton. I was due to go into hospice. I was in the final stages. It didn't matter anymore. Oh, God. And suddenly I was ready, and God went way beyond my wildest imaginations. That's what 1 Corinthians 2, 9 is all about. That your mind hasn't conceived. Your eye has not seen, your ear has not heard. Ah, your mind has even begun to think of the things that God has for those who love him. You know what we need to learn to do? When we bring issues before God, oh God, we need answering this. Learn to open up your parameters. When Jenny and I ask God for something and we need something because we live entirely and absolutely by faith, we're kind of like, oh, I can't wait to see how God's going to do this. And we've just learned to open up the whole parameters because he moves so way outside our parameters at times. That's the heartbeat of God. How ready, really, are you for answered prayer? How ready are you? For the shape of answered prayer is determined by our readiness to receive it. Are you really ready? I think God delights. He just moves sometimes so outside our understanding that more often than not, we miss it, what he wants to do, because of our narrow think. Let me tell you the story of a bunch of people that were so ready for answered prayer that it had an impact that affected the entire state of Illinois in the United States. We're talking, in fact, it had an impact on the whole nation. In fact, it became known around the globe as the Allendale outpouring. Jenny and I had come home to New Zealand, I think it was in 2003, and we got home about December, and it's not a good time in New Zealand because it's summer and no churches are interested in getting the outsiders in to preach. And I had no preaching engagements for December or January. Usually we don't go home. We're going home this Christmas to have Christmas for the first time in 5 years with our children. But usually we're, because in other countries like England and America and that, it's kind of winter, church is normal, short break over Christmas, they'll have preachers in, you see. So we had no preaching, we had no food. We were actually living off food parcels. Very humbling experience. It was good for us. Had no preaching, no money, we were like destitute. And we were kind of wondering, God, I don't know whether we should even be continuing to do this thing of traveling around the world praying for the sick. And so we kind of began to pray this particular night, Lord, we just need guidance now because everything's dried up. We had nothing for the next year. And we're used to getting booked, you know, up to 18 months ahead. And we had just nothing. And perhaps we figured our season was coming, our time was coming to an end. So it was like, Lord, you need to speak to us. You know, we need a word from you, Lord. A burning bush would be really cool. You know, there's one out there you can burn, destroy, I hate the thing. You know, just talk to me. And the next day, I'm out there, and I'm kind of doing some work on the, you know, some maintenance work outside. And Jenny comes out, and she had the phone with her, and the look on her face, I knew something was up. And she said, there's a guy calling you from Africa. He's a prophet. He's got a word for you. And I'm going, yeah, good one. And carried on banging away. She said, no, there is. I take the phone. And there was. Now, this guy's a bit controversial, I suppose, but his name's T.B. Joshua from Lagos, Nigeria. this guy's on the phone, and he had woken up during the night, and he had a word for somebody called Craig Marsh, just knew he was either down in New Zealand or Australia somewhere, woke his staff up and said, you need to track this man down. And all through the night, they'd worked trying to track me down, and I got this man on the end of the phone. He says, I have a word from God for you, brother. He says, what you have been doing, you're to continue to do for this coming year will be your biggest year yet. You're to continue doing what you're doing. He said, now, give me your address. I want to send you something. You know, I was in such a... I'd forgotten where I lived. I actually had to turn to the judge. I was like, Jenny, where do we live? What's our address? I mean, my mind just went blank. It's like, okay, you want a word from God? I got it. The stranger calls me up and says, God said, keep doing what you're doing. Within 10 days, 2004 was booked out. The phone went berserk, emails flooded in. It was like, it was incredible. We were organizing our whole itinerary, and we're due to fly into America in a couple of weeks' time and to begin in February to do meetings in a place in Atlanta and in Georgia, the state of Georgia. We're all organized, and right out of the blue, I get an email from a pastor in America. I'd never heard of this guy. This email just simply says, Dear Brother Marsh, I'm not sure just why I'm writing to you, except that I'm a desperate man and I'm trying anything I can do to help my church and my denomination see the need for the power of God to be moving in our midst and not man's tradition. I pastor a small Methodist church in Allendale, Illinois. My background is Assemblies of God Pentecostal, but for some reason, God has placed me here. I don't question that. But if ever there was a group of believers who are ripe for an outpouring of the Holy Spirit to fall on them, it's this church. I recently heard your testimony was moved by the Holy Spirit, and I think that's why I'm writing to you, because the Holy Spirit has told me to. I'm sure you get all kinds of mail from people wanting you to pray for healing, all kinds of things. So I guess I just want to get on your list. I don't know how to ask you to pray. Do you ever come to small places anymore? Do you make exceptions once in a while? Would you just this one time come? What would it take to get you here? For I am not eloquent with words. I'm just hungry to lead this flock in the direction God wants it to go. In all honesty, I just want to see this church move into the promised land of God's anointing. Please, will you pray? Will you talk to God and see what God tells you about Allendale United Methodist Church? I got that letter and I thought, I don't need this. I've got a whole year booked out. And so I sent this email to a dozen friends and said, what do you think about this? And every one of them wrote back and said, you need to go. That's a Macedonian call. That's a cry. I'm going, I don't need this. God, you need to talk to me on this, because I couldn't find Allendale on the map. It is so small. I've never heard of this. What do I want to go to a little Methodist church in the middle of nowhere that I can't even find on a map from somebody I've never heard of, and I've had my whole year just booked out for me? And then right out of the blue, a man in New Zealand, his name's Bill Sobrisky. Now, Bill Sobrisky's got a well-known evangelistic, prophetic, demon-busting ministry. He's very well-known in Singapore, Australia, New Zealand. Right out of the blue, this guy calls me up and he says, Craig, God's told me that you're to go somewhere and you're wrestling against it. Go! You're going to have breakthrough. It's like, duh. So I write to this guy, and there's a reason for this story. I write to this guy and I say, where are you? I mean, where is Allendale? He writes this email back to me. He says, I have shared that you and your wife are praying about coming to a church to just 6 people. But they are real prayer warriors. So if you feel God bugging you a lot about us, that's possibly why. Thanks. He said, our church has fasted, prayed, begged, pled, bargained, given in, given up, sacrificed, you name it. We are trying to get God's attention that we might be Methodists, but we are his children first. And we have this great desire just to meet with him. Please, please, will you come and visit our little church? So I said we would. I organized it so that we had just 1 week, 5 days, we were going to squeeze in there. I said to them, we are in Augusta, Georgia, and you are in Illinois. Allendale is so small, it is a crossroads in the middle of a farming state. State Highway 1 through Illinois, and there's a crossroads, and that's Allendale is so small, there's no shops. There's not even a petrol station. There's just a fire station, a post office open a couple of hours a day, a school, and a little Methodist church and a few houses. You imagine fields as far as the eye can see. This is Illinois. This is a farming state. Allendale is nothing. It's a crossroads in the middle of nowhere. Couldn't find it on the map. And so I say to this guy, how do we get to... Where are you? And he says, we'll send you an aeroplane and pick up. Oh, this is getting good. Move over Benny Hinn. I'm getting an aeroplane to pick me up. Oh, this was like real cool. Now, Jenny is a little worried now. You see, she doesn't like little aeroplanes. I think little aeroplanes are really exciting. You can really feel you're flying, you know. She likes big ones. You know, ones you can kind of walk for a while down there, you know. If there was a shopping mall in one, she'd be real happy. But they've got to be, like, big. Couple of aisles, lots of seats. Big planes. And she's in my face. You know, it's just like, I don't want to go there. I will hitchhike. You go. I'm not going in some little hedgehopping aeroplane. Saying, darling, that they'll send a Lear jet. I'm sure they'll send a Lear jet. Apparently, a friend of the pastor had a friend who was a retired oil man. I mean, and he flies his own aeroplane just for a hobby. I mean, he's an oil man. He's a multi-squillionaire. And I'm thinking, this dude's got to have a Lear jet. She goes, oh, I don't know about it. I said, well, come on, you know, we'll pray about this. I mean, how ready are you really for answered prayer, girl? You know, come on. We pray about it. We're told the next morning you get at the regional airport at 6 a.m. This guy would have flown through the night. He'll be waiting for you. And away you go. At 6 a.m., daybreak, we're down at the local regional airport. And we get there. And there's a Learjet sitting on the runway. And I'm going to Jenny. Oh, yeah, there it is, the Learjet. Yes, Benny Hinn. I have arrived. You know, there's this famous golf course in Augusta. You know, it was Tiger Woods' Learjet. We didn't know that. And the guy comes out. He'd flown through the night and slept in an armchair just in the lounge room of this regional airport. And he comes out. We shake hands. And he says, right, you ready to go? Yep, we are. And we head off towards the Learjet. And he's going that way. He says, no, over here. And as we walk around the corner, there on the tarmac is this little single-engine little Piper aeroplane, you know. I could hear this voice behind me go, oh, man. It's all right, Danny. Come on. Now, we travel heavy. We have a lot of bags, you understand. You know, two with our clothes and four with our shoes. And, you know, just we travel heavy. We live out of suitcases. And this guy had taken a seat out of the back to make room for us. And he looks at all the bags and he goes, oh, I didn't realize you were traveling that heavy. He said, oh, we might be a bit overweight. I had to take a lot of fuel on. It's over 6 hours of flying in this little thing. And, oh, and he gets out a calculator. I'm getting worried now. And he starts doing his calculations on his calculator, the weight of the fuel, and he looks at the bags, and he's, you know, he's going, man, that one's heaviest. That's her shoes. And oh, man, that's heavy. And then he asks us our weight. Well, I told him how much I weighed. Jenny lied. And when he factors in our weight and the bags and the fuel, he goes, this is going to be close. I don't like what I'm hearing. We stuff all the bags and get the bags in and then we push Jenny in, and she's in the back of the aeroplane like this, you know. Bags piled up. I'm in the front of this little thing, and we get down to the end of the runway, and he says, Bravo Zero, Charlie Tango, Whiskey Doctor, whatever, you know, we're ready to go. And this is cool. I get on my earphones. And we get the all clear from the tower, you know, Charlie, Whiskey, Tango, Zero, Bravo, whatever, you're clear to go, where you go. And we're trundling along this runway, and I can hear behind me this little voice going, but what's really scary is as we're running along this runway, the pilot's going, up, up, up. What do you mean, up? I'm gripping the front of the... Yes, up, up, up. And we go right to the end of the runway. It finally gets up in the air. It's like, man. He said, oh, I knew it was going to be a close one. It was exciting. You know, we were trundling along at about 190 knots. You know, we went, 600 feet was incredible. We went through a snowstorm. It was snow coming towards you. It was exciting, you know. And we'd been flying about 3 hours. And then this little plaintive voice behind me goes, I need to go potties. I gotta go toilet. To which the pilot hands back an empty Coke bottle. Yeah. Jenny goes, very funny, guys, you know. I don't have any problems with it. Come on, she says. So the guy radio, we're in the middle of America, somewhere flying right across continental USA, like, you know. And he's radioing down, you know, there's Charlie Zero, Brango, you know, Zulu, we need somewhere to land. Is anybody down there? We've got, you know, we've got somebody that needs, okay, please do. And a little aerodrome, a little airfield in the middle of nowhere. Radio's back and says, oh, I got you there, Zero Bravo, you just come on down now, you know. We're at our coordinates. And anyway, we find this little airstrip in the middle of nowhere, and we land on this airstrip, and Jenny runs inside and goes to the bathroom, and she comes out, and we get in the airplane. This time it just takes off straight away. No wait, you know. They're disgusting. It was because we'd burned up fuel, all right, you know. And we get up off the ground real easy. And we finally arrive in Illinois. And we land in this paddock. And there's a vehicle smack in the middle of this field. And we jump in this vehicle and off we go. And I'm thinking, oh, no, this is not good. And we arrive at this house amongst all these farms. And, you know, and he must have seen the look on my face. He says, oh, I can see you're disappointed. Would you like to see the metropolis of Allendale? You know what was going through my mind? Is that we had just called at the farmhouse. You know, this guy, retired guy's farmhouse, and he was letting his wife know he'd arrived safely, and then he's going to drive us to the city of Allendale, and we'd get there. And he said, you want to see the metropolis of Allendale? I said, yes, please. He said, turn around. You've just seen it. Ah. There's no shops. There's no petrol station. He said, well, there's a city called Mount Carmel, about 20 miles away. That's got some shops. And you knock on the door. Now, we hear Dan Garvin, the pastor of Allendale United Methodist Church, before we even see him. We kind of hear this, boom, boom. This guy, Dan Garvin, is 6'2" and he's 410 pounds. I mean, he is massive. He is a mountain of a man. He said to me, my doctor says I'm morbidly obese, you know. And his tummy arrives through the door first, and the rest of Dan comes. He's huge. And he picks me up and lifts me off the ground. My little legs are kicking in the air. And he goes, brother, we're going to have revival. Put me down. Now listen, you don't hold revival any more than you hold a tornado in your hand. You're having a healing mission. You don't hold revival. Revival is something God dumps. He goes, no, you don't understand. We're having revival. See, the Americans hold revivals twice a year, usually, you know, autumn and spring. Now they put big signs up, revival, 7th to the 14th. You know, that's the American thinking. And they call it revival. And I'm trying to educate this American that you don't hold revival. It's something God does. And, you know, you're just going to hold a mission of 5 days of meetings. And he's going, no, you don't understand. You see, we're prepared. We're ready for God to answer. We're going to have revival. You say, come here, I'll show you something. Takes me down to the local Methodist church. He takes me outside and he says, we've brought in 6 portaloos. We are going to have so many people here. We've brought in 6 mobile portaloo toilets for the men, and we've converted the men's toilet inside the church to a woman's. We've just put the word woo in front of men. I don't know how they use a urinal, but he said, we're going to have 2 ladies' toilets inside, and we've got 6 men's portaloos outside. And he said, come in. He took me into the sanctuary, and they ripped out 4 rows of pews. He said, we needed space, you know. We're going to have so many bodies everywhere and people falling down and people getting saved and healed. Just be crowded. We needed to make room. And he said, we're going to have revival. I said, what did you do with the pews? Oh, come in. He took me out the back and he had this big trailer and they had bolted the pews onto this trailer and they'd put a canopy over it and they had a big old tractor there. And he said, this is a people mover. It'll move around the country roads and people have to park miles away because they won't be able to get close to the building, and we'll just drive around and the people mover and put them on this and bring them to the church because they'll have to park down all the country roads. He said, come here. And he said, see this cable going from the sanctuary into the fellowship hall. And we went into the fellowship hall and he had this huge screen up and a great projector. And he saw, when the sanctuary is full, we'll put the people into the fellowship hall. I'll have to watch it on a screen. He said, come here. And he took me around outside and he said, see this cable going to the lamppost, to the next lamppost, to the next lamppost down the road. He said, we've run a cable all the way to the next church. We have another screen there. And when the sanctuary is full and the fellowship is full, we'll put them in the church down the road. They'll have to watch it on the screen down there. And he said, oh, come here. He took me to the front doors and he had these great big speakers bolted up there. And he said, oh, when the sanctuary is full and the fellowship hall is full and the church down the road is full, they'll stand around outside and just listen to the speakers, get saved and healed where they are. Oh, we're going to have revival. Come here. Took me into his office. He had 10,000 new Christian packs all ready to go. He said, oh, we're going to have thousands of people getting saved. And look, come here. And he took me to a cupboard and he opened up the cupboard and it was full, floor to ceiling, with tissue boxes and toilet paper. He said, oh, they'll be snotting and crying everywhere. We've got hundreds of boxes of tissues and oh, we're going to have revival. How ready are you for answered prayer, for God to move in your midst? This guy was so ready. I mean, talk about pressure. We're going to have revival. You'll see. He said, look, tomorrow night, Friday night, you speak to the committee. You need to talk to them. How are we going to handle thousands of people? And he said, there's a couple of people on the committee that are sick. So you'll pray for them and God will heal them there and then. Yes, he will. And then tomorrow, he said, because they're going to be too busy working the revival. So they'll get healed tomorrow night. And then he said, Sunday morning, you talk to my church. That's for my congregation. And then he said, Sunday night, 7 p.m., the revival starts. Amen. Right, says I. Friday night, I met with a committee. You know, it turned out to be his whole congregation. Just 30 of them. And there were 4 that were sick. And I prayed for them, and darn it, God healed them right there and then. Because he's standing there going, see, I told you. See? So Sunday morning, you talk to my church. Sunday night, it begins. You see, they were just absolutely ready for answered prayer. That Sunday morning, 35 people came to Allendale United Methodist Church. 5 visitors. One of the visitors was a guy called Bud Kumar. Bud was 6'8". He was huge. He was the most angry, cantankerous, obnoxious, violent man in the county. Everybody knew Bud. Bud had calipers on his legs. He often walked with a cage. His spine had been fused surgically, so he couldn't bend. He had a lupus disease, and he was a cripple, and he was an angry, violent, hurting man. If you locked eyes with him in Mount Carmel, the town down the road, and you passed him in the street, and you locked eyes with him, he hit you. It was as simple as that. He was just an angry man. He was famous in the county for just being a violent, angry, scary man. This Sunday morning, we heard him coming down the road. He was using language I hadn't heard since the army days. He was like, I blankety blank don't want to blankety blank him in, but this blankety blank wife of mine has brought me along, blankety blank. And man, it was terrible. As he came into the church with his cage, he was profaning and using language. Man, it was horrible. And as he came in swearing and cussing away, 34 people got very interested in the hymnal. Oh my. Hymn number 39, never knew that was in there, because Bud Kumar had come into the building. He sat at the back and he said, get on with it, preacher. It was just intimidating. I shared my story about the miracle God had given me. And when I finished, I said, you know, God desires to ravish your heart, to have intimacy with you, to heal you, to change you. If you'll let him, come if you want to. And next thing we hear this... And Bud Kumar comes up to the front and he stands and he cries and he cries and he cries as he asks Jesus to come into his life. And then suddenly he lets out this roar and we jump back because, you know, he's a big man and he's violent, and he lets out this roar and suddenly he rips off the calipers. You hear the Velcro ripping and he throws away the calipers, kicks away his cage, and then begins to touch his toes, begins to do deep knee bends, begins to run around the up and down the aisle. God has sovereignly healed Bud Kumar. Word went out around the county. People would say, oh, have you heard what's happened to Bud? Something happened to him in the Methodist church. And others are going, oh, no, it's more than that. I saw him the other day on Mount Carmel and kind of he locked eyes with me and I was expecting to get hit. Next thing he's blowing his nose on my shoulder, snotting all over me, crying about how Jesus has changed him. At the end of the week, the sanctuary is so full of people. We carried on doing meetings and they put him in the fellowship hall. At the end of the second week, the fellowship hall was so full of people, we put him in the church down the road. By the end of the fourth week, there were so many people that were just standing around outside in the foyer and outside listening to the speakers. And we ended up doing meetings every Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, twice on Sunday for 27 weeks. 15,000 people responded. It became known as the Allendale Outpouring. The neighbor right opposite the church where the big speakers were, everything that was going on in the sanctuary was beamed out to the countryside, you know, these big speakers, and they complained to the sheriff. They knew that something was wrong the minute the sheriff's car pulled into the driveway over their complaint, because the whip aerial that was on top of the car had an 8-inch cross taped to it. And as the sheriff got out of his car, and he got all these big guns and things on their hips, and he kind of wandered up there and he said, oh, I don't know what y'all complaining about. Just get over there and get saved, you hear? The sheriff had got saved during the meeting, you know. We had no more complaints from the neighbor. What was the point? The sheriff had got saved. How ready are you really for answered prayer? For the shape of answered prayer is determined by your readiness to receive it. And that church was so ready, their rationale was they'd done everything they could think of, and now it was up to God. They got the revelation that God wants to move amongst us even more than we might want it. I mean, what an incredible revelation. God wants it even more than you do. That's his heartbeat. Are you really ready for answered prayer? You see, you can have a confidence that when you approach God, that if you ask according to his will, he hears. And you know, if he is heard, you have a confidence whatever you ask of him, you will receive. Let me show you some photographs of Allendale. You like to... just bring up it onto the whole stage. Yeah, that's it. This first one. The church was absolutely chocker full of people. I mean, we filled the aisles right up to the stage. It was amazing. Next one. There was the overflow church down the road. That was full. Next one. Oh, this was interesting. After 5 weeks of meetings, Jenny and I went down to the church one morning about 10 o'clock in the morning. We just needed to think. My whole itinerary had just been shot to blazes. It was like, I was supposed to only be there 5 days. This was now 5 weeks. And I said, let's go down to the church, let ourselves into the quiet of the sanctuary and sit. We need to pray, think about just what this means to our whole year of meetings, you know. And when we get down there, the church was full. People were there with their sandwiches and their thermos flasks. We said to them, what are you doing? They said, oh, haven't you heard? If you're not here by midday, you don't get to sit in the sanctuary. You have to sit in the other rooms or stand outside. And they'd come at 9 o'clock in the morning, sandwiches and coffee. They wait throughout the day for the meeting that started at 7 o'clock that night. It was unbelievable. Next one. The worship, I mean, this was very un-Methodist. I mean, God just took off. There were nights when we did nothing but worship. And at the end of the worship, did an altar call, 200 people get saved. I mean, sometimes it's all we ever did. We just worshiped before the King of Glory, and God inhabited their praises. It was amazing. Next one. The altar calls were massive. We would have so many. In the end, the team that was dealing with respondees would have 20 to 30 people each to deal with. Because there were just so many responding. People came from states all around, from Ohio, Kentucky, Indiana. It was just incredible as people would arrive from 5-6 different states around America. We had people coming from Canada, coming driving down through Chicago, down through the state of Illinois, to this little crossroads in the middle of nowhere, Allendale. We had people come from Vietnam. We had people from all around the world that got word of it and came into Allendale as we did the meetings. Next one. They were getting saved and baptized there. I mean, it was just amazing. Next one. That's Dan Garvin. I mean, he was so big when he hopped in the water, we had massive water displacement, you know. He was huge. One night we had a youth rage up. It was hilarious. I mean, we said to the grown-ups, do not come into the sanctuary. The stained glass windows will vibrate. They did. I mean, it was so loud. All the grown-ups went into the overflow rooms, you know, and they busloads from all over America came in for the youth rage up. And I mean, we had all these young kids, about 160 got saved this night. We saw kids just reconciling with each other because it had a fallout at school, you know, as God began just to knit hearts together amongst the young people in Allendale. Next one. This was Bud Kumar. Let me show you how big the dude was. Next one. I mean, he was ginormous. I mean, I'd hug him and I'd be hugging his navel, you know. I mean, the guy was huge. He was massive. Next one. Bud had been a cripple since quite young. And he had never got to carry his wife across the threshold. And when he got healed, he said, I'm going to carry my wife, my darling, across the threshold. I want you to come down and record this on film because I'm going to get to carry her over the threshold. And then he did. I mean, it was just gorgeous as he did that. Look at this next one. Bud repaired clocks. So he had a personalized number plate. You see, that's how he kind of earned his living. But in America, if you're handicapped, you don't put a thing on the dashboard. It's on the number plate. You see the picture of the wheelchair thingy. So he got permission from the county clerk that he could put a red circle around it, a slash through the words healed on his number plate. People go, what's all that about? Next thing you know, he's got you around the throat. He's crying all over you and telling you about Jesus. Oh, Bud became an awesome evangelist. So his number plate just got so many people going, what's going on here? You know, this was Bud Kumar. Next one. Now here's the thing, and I'll finish with this. One morning I was just preaching on the fact that God's heartbeat in 2 Chronicles chapter 7 says, if my people will humble themselves, seek my face, repent from their sin, I will hear from heaven. Interesting. And he says, and I will heal the land. And as I'm talking to them about this in 1 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14, as I began to talk to them about them, I began to realize that God's heartbeat was to intervene in their lives. And when you begin to look through the rest of the verses, you begin to, 2 Chronicles 7, I should say. It says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face, turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, will heal their land. And then he says, now my eyes will be open, my ears attentive to the prayers offered in this place. He says, I have chosen, consecrated this temple so that my name will be there forever. My eyes and my heart will always be there. And I said, you know, the heartbeat of God is he wants to heal the land. And somebody stood up and said, well, then let's ask God to fix our farms. We're a farming community. We're struggling. So I said, all right. We stood in that place this Sunday morning and we called out to God. We said, God, have mercy and heal our land. And within weeks, the crops went berserk. We had 14 foot high in the end corn crops. And in a 70 mile radius, we had transformation of the land. And in a 70 mile radius, the crops went berserk, and there'd be a fence, and in the very next paddock, outside the county line, would be your standard 6 foot high corn. But on the other side of the fence, which was inside the county line, within Wabash County, was this stuff. They were getting 300 bushels per acre. Show the next one. They began to bring fruit into the church. It was massive. The tomatoes in the end became the size of soccer balls. They were bringing in cucumbers that took a strong man to carry. They were bringing in watermelons that took two people to carry. The townies all complained because they had to mow their grass twice a week. Everything grew. We had transformation of the land. Just in that 70-mile radius where Allendale United Methodist Church was. In fact, the Farmer's Digest, a periodical that goes across all the farming communities of America, was reporting on the phenomenon that was happening in Illinois. I've got the newspaper clippings. How ready are you for God to begin to intervene in your lives? You see, the shape of answered prayer is determined by your readiness to receive it. Doesn't stop it coming, but the shape it takes is determined by how ready are you. The heartbeat of God is to get involved in your life if you will let him. Please, will you stand in the presence of God? I don't plan to speak as long tonight, but I wanted you to catch the vision of this. That you could have a confidence in approaching God, that if you ask according to his will, he hears. And if he's heard, it will happen. That's his heartbeat. We're going to stand in God, in the presence of God right now. And what we're going to do is I'm going to encourage you now to bring before God your need. You see, I believe it's his will to intervene, to heal. 3 John says that I'd have you to prosper, be in health, even as your soul prospers. You know, that's all three dynamics of your life. To have you to prosper, that's materially and financially. That's God's heartbeat. To have you to prosper, be in health. That's physical, emotional, mental. To have you to prosper, be in health, even as your soul prospers, it says, that's spiritual. That's all three aspects. Financially, materially, physically, emotionally, spiritually, it covers the whole dynamic. That's the heartbeat of God. So I know that when you stand before God this day and say, oh God, I need you to heal my brother. Lord, I need you to deal with grandpa who's sick. Lord, I bring before you my financial situation. Lord, I pray for my son, my mother, my wife, my husband. As you bring this before God, you've got to begin to get the revelation of this, that it's his heartbeat to intervene, that it's his will. And if you just have that confidence that if you ask him according to his will, he hears. If he hears, and we know what we ask of him, we shall receive. Are you really ready for God to move? Church, it's time to get serious. It's time to begin to understand that when you bring something before God, you want God to move in your midst. He wants it even more than you do. Are you ready? Have you got your eyes open? Learn to widen your parameters. God just delights to do the extraordinary. Let's pray. And then we're going to open this up and just begin to pray for the sick. You need God to intervene in your life, come. We'll agree with you in prayer for loved ones, family ones. We've got prayer cloths we'll pray over. Acts 19, verses 11 and 12. See, cloths were taken to the sick. Healing happened. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We'll pray for cloths. When we run out of cloths, tear the pocket off the shirt of the guy next to you. We run out of them, we'll start on Pastor Paul's shirt. We'll tear into little squares. See, it's his heartbeat. It's according to his will. He hears. Father, I've shared that which you've given me to share. Open the heavens over this place. Hear their heart cries this day. for loved ones, for family members, for their own domestic situations. Oh God, have mercy on us as a people. Forgive us, heal the land, intervene in their lives, be glorified in their midst, that we would never be the same. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Bless you. We're just now going to begin to pray for folk, perhaps if the keyboardist would at least come or something, and we just begin to play. We're going to worship God. There's something happens when you begin to worship. If you need to go home because the roast is burning, that's fine. Thank you. We'll see you tonight. I'm going to share about the lounge room of heaven and the key of intimacy. If you want to come and be prayed for, please come. We'll stay and pray for folk for as long as it takes.